right.
Chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walks. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one, and I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I've not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning, that if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduced you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is in truth, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. For ye know that he is righteous. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him.
It's helpful to see in this chapter, in Mr. Darby's translation, verse 1, when it says, "My little children," he puts it, "my children." In verse 12, I read unto you, children, in verse 28, and now, children. And the words we have used as children in verse 13, and then again in verse 18, is a different word in the Greek. So the ones in verse 1 and verse 12 and verse 28 include the whole family of God. Verse 13, when it says little children, and in verse 18, it's talking about those who are newest in the family of God. And it's a question of growth. So you have in verses 13, in that center section, fathers, young men, and children. It's different measures of growth in the family of God. I just wanted to point out that verse 1, verse 12 and verse 28 is children. It's a different word, and it includes those three verses, the whole family of God. I think it's helpful to see that.
Deuteronomy 22. In connection with that verse that says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in Deuteronomy 22, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And I would just like to extend that thought to how the Lord in his advocacy, I'm not sure if that's pronounced properly, but how he would use also other believers to carry out what we have in type in this 22nd chapter, to be concerned one for another. That wouldn't be one of the ways the Lord, who is our advocate, would bring us back.
There is no excuse for sin in the life of a believer, is there? It's the result of giving the flesh a place and responding to it when it should be kept in the place of death. But we sin. That's the reality of the matter. And when we do sin, we have an advocate. And that's the word. It's the same word that's used in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16, as the comforter. Same word. It's the one who represents us before God. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We sin, and he flies into the presence of God to accuse us. And if it were not for the presence of the Lord Jesus there, who knows what would happen? But there is one there, God's right hand, whose hands were pierced, and he's interceding for us. He intercedes in two ways, as our great high priest, to help us in our infirmities and weaknesses, so that we would not sin. But when we do sin, then he intercedes as our advocate to restore us to communion. And so the Lord Jesus basically says, when Satan accuses us, and perhaps what Satan accuses us of is true, the Lord Jesus says, I'll take his case, and I died for him, and I'll work with him. So it's interesting what it says here, Jesus Christ the righteous. It doesn't say the merciful, the righteous. And I think the reason why it says that is because of what we have in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation is that part of the work of Christ that is towards God. And in the work of Christ, he has so satisfied God's holy character that God is not compromised in his character when he comes to deal with us in view of the fact that we may have sinned. He's not compromised. Why? Because the one that's interceding our cause is the propitiation for the whole question of sin. Oh, it's wonderful, brethren, to realize his presence there. We fail. Should we get discouraged? We need to be humbled, but not discouraged. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Be good to consider that that first verse says, my children, I write unto you these things that ye sin not, because he has been speaking about the fact that we have sin in us and that we need to confess our sin. So this is something that happens to believers, that they sin, but it should be considered an uncommon thing. So it doesn't say when we sin, as if that is a regular thing, but if we sin. So there's provision on God's part for us to never sin. We read that yesterday. He that is born of God cannot sin. That's the life that we have, a life that can go on without sin. And as every one of us need to confess, we don't go on without sin. But so if we sin, but these things are written that we might not sin. And so let's deal with that too, that provision of the Lord for us to go on for him without grieving his spirit. And if it happens, and we know it happens, there's that provision. But let's not stop looking at that provision that's available for us to go on and on and on. Not say, well, it's a common thing. No, it's an uncommon thing. It's an unnatural thing for a believer to sin.
Well, on the great day of atonement, two goats were taken, and the first goat was killed, and his blood was taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's propitiation. Those two cherubims that looked down at that golden plate, the mercy seat, saw blood sprinkled there. God's holy character was satisfied with the blood that the Lord Jesus shed. That's towards God. Then the high priest came out and he took the other goat, which is called the scapegoat, and put his hands on the head of that goat and confessed the sins of the people. And that goat was led out into the wilderness and let go. That's the Lord Jesus as our substitute. And I think it shows the beautiful and perfection of the work of Christ. Brethren, he is the propitiation for our sins towards God. He is our substitute to take away our sins. And sometimes we're not clear in how we express the truth of God. It never says in Scripture Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Connection with substitution. If that were the case, God would not be righteous in putting the sinner into hell. If he died for the sins of the whole world, how could he do that if the Lord Jesus has already paid for it? But it says he died for the sins of many, for those who would trust in the Lord Jesus, and God knew who they were, and those he died for them as a substitute. But here we have the propitiation. Sometimes given an illustration, what would you think of a judge who every time a criminal was brought before him said, we're going to just forgive you. What was your crime? Murder. We'll just forgive you. What would you think of that judge? Say, that's not a good judge. Why not? He doesn't respect the law and its consequences. And that's why it's so important, this question of propitiation. This is the part of the work of Christ that is towards God. God's holy character has been vindicated, fully vindicated, so much so that God is not compromised in his character when he comes out to forgive the guilty sinner. I think it's so beautiful to see the perfection of the work of Christ in that way, brethren. Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He also is our substitute. Just give you a verse for that in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, doesn't say of all, of many. To them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I trust that's clear. I think it is helpful for young people to see the difference between the Lord Jesus as our propitiation and the Lord Jesus as our substitute. Maybe others could help on that too.
Two verses in connection with that have helped me in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. I believe that word there can be also translated mercy seat. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God can be just in connection with our sins as a result of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And that connects closely with 1 John chapter 1, where we had yesterday in verse 8-9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reason that God can be just in forgiving our sins is because of the shed blood of the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus on the cross.
You have it in Romans 3 also, I believe, in verse 22, even in the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Unto all, to the whole world. The cover of the ark is in French, it's a propitiatory. Same, that's the word really. It's called mercy seat in English, but that's what it is. It's a covering. So here's the Lord Jesus. He's a covering for our sins, and not for the sins of the whole world, but for the whole world. It's available. It's unto the whole world. But it's only efficacious for those that believe. And so the value of it is applied to those that believe, but it's available for all. And I believe it's part of what God has as his motive for patience towards this world, is that he has a sacrifice that has satisfied him. And he has a provision for this whole world. And he can afford to wait as he strives with the spirit of men to bring them into blessing, because he has a propitiation for the whole world, the Lord Jesus himself.
So we can say to the whole world, you can be saved.
Amen.
The blood's on the altar.
Amen.
There's a way to come, and there's no excuse for anyone. Nobody will be able to say in that day, I wasn't one of the elect, I couldn't be saved. Nobody, because the blood's on the altar, and anyone can come. Whosoever will may come.
I've enjoyed it this way, and I've been accused of thinking outside the box a little bit, so I'm still outside the box. In Romans chapter 15, right next to the verse 3, which says, Christ pleased not himself, it's this verse that says that things written aforetime were written for our learning. I've enjoyed the thought that the Lord chose the people of Israel, a little nation, to show indeed the whole world what he has done with them, is doing, and will do, is for all mankind. So I've likened it this way, and please correct me if I step outside that box and get myself in trouble with it. And I'll come back to propitiation and salvation. Israel in Egypt, under Joseph and the first Pharaoh, was in a sense like Adam in creation. Adam in Eden was perfect, you might say. But then there arose another Pharaoh. Something came in and spoiled their time in Egypt. And that's sin. Sin entered the world, as we know, in Adam's day. And so there was need of deliverance in Egypt. And they're under our bondage, taskmasters. We know the second Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, but I believe the picture of Egypt in that situation is a picture of mankind after sin came in, needing deliverance, but no way of escape. And we know from Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. So before there could be deliverance, there had to be death. The angel of death had to come in. And so the angel of death does come in before there is deliverance. And he sweeps through the land. And it's the eye of God looking at one thing, the blood. The lamb was slain. But the blood was on the outside, the lintel and doorposts. Was for the eye of God. God was not looking on the inside for individual faith. It's not individual faith. It's propitiation. It's propitiation. They couldn't be delivered until the angel of death came in, but the lamb was slain and the blood was put on the door, as I understand it. And that after that, they could be delivered. They would come out and go to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is a picture of now the power of sin. It's the sin question being dealt with there. Not sins, the sin question. And now the Red Sea is deliverance from that. The enemy comes, you might say, but he has no power. He dies in the sea. Sin has no more power now. God has, that has been put away. Now they come through the Red Sea into the wilderness. But what comes out of Egypt is everyone. It's not, it's the males, the females, the women, it's the children, it's the cattle. It's all deliverance. Just as to the eye of God, what the Lord has done for propitiation has cleansed everything. In the wilderness, some fall. They all don't make it. Hebrews tells us they die because of unbelief. They don't cross the Jordan. The Jordan is the death and the burial and the resurrection. They don't get into the promised land. There's many who have not the faith. Because propitiation is not salvation. Propitiation is the ability now for all mankind to come out. All may come. Whosoever will may come. But there has to be no individual faith. So all that come out of Israel are not all Israelites. They all never had faith. And they all never crossed the Jordan into the promised land. So they fell in the wilderness. But all, it's like mankind now, the gospel is being preached. All are not coming in, but they all have opportunity. So that's what salvation is next. The salvation is the, as I see it, it's Jordan, going into Jordan, the death of Christ, died with him, buried with him, and risen in newness of life. So I've enjoyed it that way. Propitiation is the offer for all mankind, that all may come, and that that blood that was there on the doorposts is propitiatory blood for the eye of God, and to show that of the individual faith afterwards to enter into the land. Does that make, commend itself to my brothers?
The blood on the door that protected them from the judgment of God was nothing else. But like you say, they were still in Egypt, and so that was the basis upon which then they could proceed out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. And then, like you say, there's a lot of different pictures that we have to take one by one, I guess.
The two other verses that are a help, one is in 1 Timothy 2 and the other in Matthew 20. 1 Timothy 2, read verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then the other one is in Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so there's that little word for all in 1 Timothy, for many in Matthew. In Matthew, the sense of that word for is on, or in 1 Timothy 2, it's on behalf of. And there it's all. He gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. But in Matthew, where it's just for many, not all, it's in the stead of many. In the stead of many. And again, there's that thought of Matthew as substitution. He took our place. He stood in my stead when he hung on Calvary's cross. But he also was a ransom on behalf of all mankind. And so the offer can go out freely to all. So don't be afraid when you speak to lost souls or if you're preaching the gospel to freely say, he was a ransom for you, my friend, because the scripture says it. But it's good for us as believers to understand the difference between those two things because there are many errors that have come in to Christianity on account of not understanding the distinction between those two truths. And they've divided Christianity into two great camps, neither one of which is correct. Calvinism, and Arminianism. I'd like to also take up an expression that was used, the sin question. I was pondering that recently because we use it so often. He answered the sin question. What's the sin question? What is the sin question? The sin question is that God is light and he is holy. And man's sin was an insult against God in all his holy nature of what he is as light. And it called into question what he is. What is he going to do? Sin has come in. It's called into question the very nature of God. Christ answered the sin question on Calvary's cross, and we see God vindicated for all that he was in his holiness and all that he is in light was seen in the judgment of sin when Christ was made sin on Calvary's cross. And the question is answered. Yes, he is holy and he will not tolerate it. And he judged it thoroughly in the person of his Son, and he manifested what he was in light. And his righteousness and all that he is in perfect consistency with his nature as light was upheld. Righteousness was established. Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate with the Father. The sin question is settled forever in the sight of God. All that God is in his holy nature has been not only upheld, but glorified. Glorified on Calvary's cross. There's no question anymore. No question. And that forms a wonderful basis then that is presented to us here. We're walking in the light. He can bring us into the light positionally, never to leave it again. Why? Because that question was settled forever.
Is that the force, Brother Steve, would you say, of what John said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world"? He saw in that person the one who was going to answer to God about the whole question of sin and our sins.
Yes.
And it is not fulfilled yet completely, is it?
That's right.
Form the groundwork for the completion, which will be, as we find at the end of Revelation, it is done. I guess we're getting away from the subject here of just propitiation in connection with when we sin.
And I think you can take that up with what Brother Michelle said of being a help to those who have gotten away from the Lord in their souls, and sometimes they're at a loss, they seem to be at a loss as to how to return, is that if we're going to be a help to them, we can't gloss over sin. Sin has to be faced. And to just kind of gloss over it is not going to be a help. Jesus is our propitiation. He has answered to God fully as to God's holy character. And on that basis, he is our advocate, our righteous advocate. So if we're going to be a help to souls, we should be merciful, but don't do it at the expense of righteousness. That won't help in the end. Cannot ignore that part of it. You agree with that, Michelle?
Yes, that beast has fallen by the wayside. I mean, it's not by going in with him on by the wayside saying, well, that's all right, you know. Has to pull him out of there.
Moses couldn't lead the people into the promised land. Propitiation, as we said, was for those who, but all might come out. Substitution for those who do. Moses was the lawgiver. It speaks of the righteous judgment of God, and so he could not lead the people into the land. That would be Joshua, a picture of the Lord Jesus himself, grace. So Joshua is the one that leads the people into the promised land. And then he passes off the scene. If you go back to the book of Judges for a verse, early Judges, you get this chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel, who had seen all the great works of the Lord. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and buried in the Shiloh. Joshua leads them into the land, and then Joshua dies. And they went on well as long as Joshua was with them, so with sight, but the sight of the give way now to faith, just as ours. We have never seen the Lord Jesus, and we live by faith, not sight. So they were to go on. They were going to possess the land. But if you look at the chapter 1, repeatedly in chapter 1, as the children now go on to make possession of this land, it says, verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. 27, neither did Manasseh drive out those of Bethshean. And down a little farther, 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Neither Zebulun, the inhabitants of Kitron, and so on. They failed, as it were, to drive out those things. So Joshua, we come into the land as a blessing, into this inheritance that we have. It's ours now. As we brought before us before, it's our standing. We're in the land, every one of us in this room that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, in the land, entitled to all the blessings. But what prevents me from enjoying those things? Our Joshua has gone back. Now I look to faith, to him, to direct. Now I have to put away those things. And there's six peoples here in Judges that they come across, and each one represents a certain thing that will prevent me, as it were, from accessing those truths we're talking about in the communion and enjoying those things. So it was Joshua that had to lead them into the promised land, not Moses, because it speaks of the righteousness of God and that shed blood that was on the door, but it's the grace of God that would lead us. Otherwise, we would never get in, as we know.
The Lord said to Peter, when he said he would, even if all others didn't, he would follow the Lord even to death, he said, I prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Or when he was restored, he wasn't restored there, was he? That didn't come till after the cross. But the Lord's advocacy, represented in that prayer, was immediate. And I think it's the same with us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. His advocacy enters in immediately, long before restoration. Immediately he's an advocate, and on a wonderfully righteous basis. And so it maintains us, doesn't it? It's part of that, maintaining us in that place of being in the light. And he comes immediately in with his prayer.
Good to notice, too, that in the in that first verse that it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In other words, the relationship that the child of God is brought into is an unchanging relationship. That doesn't change. Communion is broken, but the relationship is not broken. And the writing here was that the child of God may be restored to the relationship, the enjoyment of the relationship, which really is communion with the Lord, isn't it?
Verse 3, we have keeping his commandments. verse 5, we have keeping his word. It's an interesting distinction that you have also in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and 15. There are things, brethren, in Christianity, we have commandments. But they are commandments given to the new man as children of God. We have commandments. I would guess we could say very easily that we have many more commandments in the New Testament than we'd have in the Old. In the Old Testament, the commandments were given to man in the flesh, and he had no ability to keep them. In the New Testament, God first gives us a life that can do those commandments, and then he gives us the commandments. So we have lots of commandments. Here in this book, we have to love one another. It's given again and again. It's not love somebody if you think you can. No, it's a commandment to do it. And it says here, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We have a life that is capable of keeping his commandments. Somebody has put it this way, and I like the way it was put in the Old Testament. God said, do this and you will live. In the New Testament, God says, live and you will do this. That puts it in a simple way. First gives us the life that is capable of obeying those commandments, and then he gives us the commandments too. So the New Testament is full of commandments. But keeping his word seems to me something that is larger. Sometimes give the illustration if a father has two sons. Maybe both of the boys are obedient to the commands that the father may give, but there is one of the sons that loves to stick around his father and converse with his father, and he knows his father's word. The word is the full expression of all his thoughts. So keeping his word is more than just merely keeping his commandments. And so it says here, verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him.
Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, reads, Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, this is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The characteristic of that new life that we have in us is a new attitude. And that attitude is that everything be done in love.
Like David, he gave commandments oftentimes, but there were three of his valiant men that were close to him, and one day heard David express a desire. Oh, that somebody would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Those three men, it was not a command, it was a word, expression of his desire. Those three men, at the danger of losing their life, broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well and brought it to David. That's an example of keeping his word. It's been brought out at these meetings how the Lord Jesus has given us a word. His desire is that we remember him in his death until he comes. That's a word. If you really love him, think about it.
Brother Bob, how did they hear? They have to be close enough to them to hear it and to desires of his heart. And it's an exercise for us, is how close are we to the heart of God that we can hear even his thoughts or his small desires. These men overheard it, so to speak. But they were listening. That desire that David had, and they obeyed. And it's an exercise for us, isn't it?
It's interesting that that woman in John 8 that was caught in adultery, what's her name again? I don't know what her name is. What are the name of those men that gave David the desire of his heart? It's not told us either. Beautiful discretion of the Lord in connection with the covering of sin. If any man sin, everybody doesn't have to know about it. And so I think that's very precious in connection with John 8. It was a serious sin, but the Lord doesn't tell us who it was. And so, and in connection with the privilege of remembering the Lord, as I believe really suggested in that desire of David in connection with the place of his birth, our Lord's desires in connection with the place of his death, that we don't know who they were. And it's nice for us to consider it. It's not important to be known and recognize ourselves in this great privilege. And so the Lord covers what needs to be covered, and we need to cover those things that we might be proud about and elevate ourselves above our brethren.
What Brother Bob said earlier, the difference between his commandments and his word, we might say his commandments are certainly his word, but we couldn't inverse that and say his word are his commandments, as if his word was limited to the commandments. It's, again, much broader. I'd like to look at three verses. I think they were looked at earlier in the meetings, but just to bring them together in the Gospel of John. The first one is chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And then Peter says in the end of verse 68, thou hast the words of eternal life. His words were life, eternal life. Now look at John chapter 8 and verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, or absolutely what I speak unto you, or altogether what I say unto you. He was exactly what his words set out. And what were his words? His words were life. They were eternal life. And who is he? He is that eternal life. He was altogether what his words were, and his words were life, and he is life. Now go to the 12th chapter of John. And verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself or from myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. So the words that he spoke were given to him, as been brought out earlier in the meetings, from the Father, every word. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. The words that he spoke were from the Father. Those words were life everlasting. The words that he spoke were life, and that they were the exactly what he was, the eternal life. And then when we come to our chapter, whoso keepeth his word, verse 5, in him verily is the love of God perfected. He was the full revelation of grace and truth. He was the full revelation of all that the Father was. He was the Word, the full revelation of all that God is, communicated the Word to you and to me. And those words that He spoke were altogether what He essentially was. And He is that eternal life, the Word communicated to us. And not only revealing all that God is as the Word, the Logos, but God as Father, which is everything that you and I as creatures could ever know about God. You can't get past that as creatures. Everything that you and I could ever or will ever know about God is God as Father. And He fully revealed the Father. The words that the Father gave Him were life, eternal life. That word's been communicated to you. You were born again by that word. Its seed is in you. And if we keep that word, those words of eternal life, the love of God is perfected in us, because in those words of eternal life, He's fully revealed as to all that He is in love and grace to you and me. The love of God becomes perfected in us. It's far broader than just the commandments themselves. But it is that divine life communicated to you and I, His words, eternal life. And it has a wonderful result in us, that the love of God and the enjoyment of that love and its overflow to those around us is perfected in us.
Is that what we have, Brother Stephen, in chapter 5, or book here, verse 20? Chapter 5, verse 20. I believe it's what you were speaking of, and the understanding that we have of God, we have it in Christ, through Christ. Eternal life.
That verse in John 12:50, I know that His commandment is life everlasting, helps us to understand, returning to our chapter 2 and verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye had from the beginning. That expression occurs a number of times in this chapter. Notice in verse 13, write unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Verse 14, I have written unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And it appears in verse 24 as well, let him that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. Eternal life manifested in the person of our Lord Jesus when He was here. That is the old commandment, the one that was from all eternity. But then come down to verse 8 of our chapter. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you. So that the new commandment, brethren, is eternal life. Now the same life that is in Him is in us, manifested in us now. That's the new commandment. So it's beautiful to see His commandment is life eternal. The old commandment is that eternal life that was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus. The new commandment is what is true as well in us now.
John 13 and 34. John 13 and 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The law said, love thy neighbor as thyself. And we're not able to do that. But here's a new commandment. Again, love one another. And we find the source of that love in the Lord Himself.
that ye love one another as I have loved you. We love because he first loved us. And this verse is beautiful because in the center of it, you have it twice repeated, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. A new commandment. It's true in him and in us now, because as we are the object of his love and his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us, we're able to love in the measure that we understand and value his love. We can love as he loves. So it's really a new commandment because it's now true in us. We have the same life that he has, and we can love with the same love wherewith we have been loved.
So we have the question of love in the next verses. I agree, brethren, we need to keep on moving here. In verse 9, he says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. This is the opposite of loving. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. I think that's beautiful. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. When you really love a person, you're not going to get offended, brethren. That's what it says here. There is none occasion of stumbling in him when there is that right love, that love that is characteristic of the believer in the Lord Jesus. But as we were saying yesterday, John puts things in black and white. And so in verse 9, you have the black. In verse 10, you have the light, the white. And in verse 11, you have the black again. He speaks of that which is, sometimes the word is used abstract, but it's characteristic. And it's put there so we can discern, brethren, where do we stand in connection with these verses? In verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That applies to all the children of God, the whole family of God. In the verses that follow, we have the three different groups within the family, and he addresses those three groups twice, in a brief form in verse 13, and then in a fuller form in the verses that follow.
Can't help but notice, as we read down many times, it says, if we say, he that saith, if we say, he that saith, profession of things. And so, is Christianity profession or doing it? I can say I love you, but if I really love you, maybe I don't have to say it, because it'll be manifest in how I behave. So, he that saith, I say I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. What? Am I Christ-like? I profess to belong to him. What responsibility? So the Lord could say he was absolutely what he said. And we know we'd fail, but couldn't we extend that to say that if we let that life that is in us manifest itself to the extent that it can and that it may by the power of the Spirit of God, we too would be what we say.
Simon Magus in Acts confessed, or made a profession, didn't he? And he was baptized. And then he manifested himself for what he was by trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he was looked upon as some great person in that locality where he was. And when he was exposed by Peter, he left. He was perhaps, and at least a sample of what developed among what's called Gnosticism, which has its root word that means knowledge. And it's what Paul calls, when he talks to, addresses Timothy, science falsely so called, knowledge falsely so called. And they mixed Eastern religion with Christianity, and they preached that, oh, Christianity was just, that was just the beginning. That was just the baby steps. But we've come into fuller light. We have knowledge. Paul says it's falsely so called. We have knowledge. You really aren't perfected yet. You need to learn at our feet. You need to hear the revelations we've been given. John says they were not of us. They went out from us. They weren't of us. If they don't hear us, they're not of God. That is us, the apostles. And they didn't hear the apostles. But they professed greater light. And now John is coming in and he's addressing this and he says, no. You go back to the beginning. That was not baby steps. That which was from the beginning, that which we, the apostles, have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have contemplated and our hands have handled, the eternal life was manifested. He says, you have everything. And if his word, that life-giving word, is perfected in you, you don't need anything else. And you have an unction from the Holy One to show you all things. And the rest, those that profess to have more light, those that profess to have more revelations, they're just antichrist. What they're professing and what they're saying is against Christ. And it was. And it manifested itself in all kinds of wickedness. They said they were in the light, but they hated their brothers. They said they knew Christ, but they denied he was the Son of the Father. They denied that he was come in flesh. And they introduced all kinds of wicked doctrines into Christianity. And the apostle is addressing that. And he says, you have everything. You have Christ. You don't need any of what these are saying is new light, additional light. They're just walking in darkness. They don't have light at all. And here's the proofs of it. You can see it in their life. They hate. They deny who your Savior really is. They attack the truth of his person. And he brings them back to the beginning always. Brings them back to the foundation that they might not be tripped up as to those things that Satan was trying to introduce into Christianity. Where did the Lord find John when he called him as his disciple? He was mending nets, and John in his epistle is mending the nets that had been broken by these false things, and he's weaving it back together, and he's bringing us back to the beginning and giving us that which is foundational and which is true. And he's exposing the character of those who have brought in that which is false. And so that's why he says, I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Don't say anything else. If you've got that, you've got it all. And he doesn't have any additional exhortation or anything to the fathers. You've got a full, mature knowledge and enjoyment of Christ. You've got it all. You don't need anything else. You've got everything. You have the words of eternal life.
That is complete maturity, isn't it? And that's why verse 14, he says exactly the same thing. There's nothing beyond that. To go beyond that is to get into error. It's to know the Lord Jesus and the full revelation of who God is. Wonderful, wonderful reality. That's maturity. How many of us get there? I don't think we have to analyze that, but that's what God would have us to be, mature as to our apprehension of Christ. So often it happens, brethren, and the Lord manifests it, that maybe we get attacked on something and we defend ourselves. Well, that's a lack of maturity. I'm not saying that it's right to attack somebody. I remember the story of a brother, and I'm not sure who it was, but he was attacked in a meeting one time. Several people really called him down. And after it was over, a brother said to him, the brother in question, what do you have to say about it, brother? He said, they haven't said anything against the Lord Jesus. I really don't have anything to say. That's maturity. So, brethren, how are we? Is Christ everything to us? It's easy to say, but Sometimes circumstances manifest that there's other things that are working inside. The next group is the young men, and in verse 13, he just says to them, I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one. But in verse 14, he begins after addressing the fathers in the middle of the verse, and he says things that are very helpful, especially for young men, those that are strong. The word of God abides in them, and they have overcome the wicked one. And then comes the exhortation, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Goes on to talk about all that is in the world. Very helpful. I would guess we could say, when we look at these three groups in the family of God, we all are little children. Perhaps some are young men. Perhaps few that are fathers.
When he writes to the fathers and repeats the same thing, it's not as though they had reached a level, there was nothing more to learn. But they had their gaze fixed on the person whom to know is life eternal. And so the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, I doubt not that he was a father. And so was John, and so was Peter, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the object in God's heart, and this becomes the object in the hearts of the Father. Everything else is accessory to the person of the Son and the knowledge of him. And it's something that you just keep growing in, you might say. It's not a level that you've attained and you're graduated. The person of the Lord has become what the Father wants him to be before your soul and mine. And eternity will not suffice for us to know him more and more.
So we've had about the commandment to love one another. Here's another commandment. Love not the world. That's a commandment too. What is the world?
As soon as Joshua passed off the scene, they raised the question about who shall go up first? Ask the Lord. Who shall go up first? And the answer is the pattern, I believe. Judah shall go first. Then it says, Judah approached Simeon. Will you go up with me? And in those two, I believe, is the pattern for us. I sense that the Lord wants to bring us from Romans to Ephesians. When Ephesians, we get to a place where he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. And I think that's the highest truth, isn't it? In the land. Anyway, Judah speaks of praise, and Simeon hearkening with obedience. So trust and obey is the secret. The pattern seems to be possessing the land. And so, but in going from Romans to Ephesians, as it did for them, I just want to mention them really quickly. There's a number of peoples that things they had to overcome. One was the Canaanites. Canaanite are traffickers, speaking of merchandise. So this is the thing that worldly involvement, you might say. We get sidetracked, and so they were captive by that for a period of time, 18 years or so. And that would speak to us of one of the traps that keeps us, as it were, from accessing the heavenly truth and enjoying those things. And we need the book of John for that. Love not the world. The very book we're in is the answer to that. But the first group was the Mesopotamians. And they speak of exaltation, idolatry, and so it. We need the book of Romans for that, get back, as it were, to a place where where we see ourselves as we're in Gilgal. But there's others as well that came along. The Midianites, for example, speak of stress or strife and contending. And they were captive by that for quite a while. And so it is with us too in accessing these things here, this truth that we're trying to appreciate. We need the book of Philippians. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. So it's patterns there for us. And so I just thought I'd mention that there's things to overcome. And we might come together, sit together, and enjoy those heavenly places together in Christ Jesus. And we need that advocate, because we cannot do it on our own. So it's Judah, praise, and Simeon, willingness to go, but trust and obey.
I think the burden here of the apostle in this chapter is that the world interferes with communion. And so he says here in that 15th verse, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The world is everything that with God left out. And that's the world you and I live in. We go away from these meetings and we go back home and we face the world. And John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I enjoy in my simplistic way it just like this. You can't enjoy the world and enjoy the love of God at the same time. It's impossible. You can't enjoy the world all week long and go to meeting on Sunday morning and expect to just enjoy the presence of the Lord like turning on the tap. It doesn't work that way. And so it tells us in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. In the day of apostasy that we have there in the book of Jude, that's the burden of the apostle, to keep yourself in the love of God. So, you know, it's interesting the way he puts it here. It's all that is in the world is only three things, appeals to three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but is of the world. And someone has put it this way in connection with that verse 16, that the lust of the flesh is the desire to have for possession, and the lust of the eyes is the desire to see, and the pride of life is the desire to be. And that's all the world is about. It's broken down into those three classes. It has nothing else to offer.
Three verbs we use all the time: be, have, and do. And that is what the world has for the natural man. We have the same apostle that says God so loved the world. It's not in the same sense as we have it here. God loved the world of sinners lost. He loves the human beings in the world, but he doesn't love the world system and all that is in the world. A tater to the flesh and leaves God out, as you suggested.
I've enjoyed a verse recently in 1 Peter. It's been an encouragement. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the verse I was thinking of. Notice there's three things here. To an inheritance incorruptible, which I believe answers to opposite of the lust of the flesh. Undefiled, which I believe answers to the opposite of the lust of the eyes. And that fades not away, which has to do with time, which is the opposite of the pride of life, reserved in heaven for you. That's what our portion is. And I've just enjoyed it, because the world offers the opposite of that. It offers what corrupts, what defiles, and what fades away with time. But we have been given the very opposite of that. A living hope, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven.
Well, that's verse 17 then, Sean. So it says there, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The thought there, I think, in connection with doing the will of God and abiding forever, is whatever we do to please the Lord has an effect that will last forever and forever.
The hymn in the back of the book, "Have I an object, Lord, below?" And then verse 3 says, "Be thou the object bright and fair to fill and satisfy the heart." This is the object of the Lord Jesus. He wants us to be occupied with him. Perhaps we could sing that hymn 46 in the back of the book.
Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how these three things here: ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the coming wrath. Let's pray.